Last week, we looked at the physical aspect of the flood, just exactly what took place and what did happen, what science has to say, what the Word has to say, and how the Word confirms what science is finding out. I think it was very interesting. To me, it's an interesting thing to look at the physical flood and to see how it answers so many questions of conditions that we find here today. And for those of you who did not hear the lesson last week, I strongly advise that you get the tape and listen to it. It'll put it together so very well for you with what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the same portion of Scripture today, but from a different aspect. I think that what we're going to see today is, to me, the more exciting of the looking at the flood. We're going to look at the type. Now, a type in the Scripture is a picture or a shadow. It's not the completion of it, but it's the shadow. And all through the Old Testament, God gave us pictures or shadows of the reality that was to come. And Jesus is that reality. And you read the Old Testament not thinking exclusively, what did this mean to them? Though you do want to put yourself in their head, so to speak, and find out, what does this mean to them? What were they thinking? But we read the Old Testament from the position of having already known what came about in the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament does not end till sometime around John 18, John 20, sometime in there. Really, at the Lord's Last Supper, the last Passover that the Lord recognized. In this area, the Old Testament ends. So you see, the Gospels are, for the most part, in the Old Testament, because the New Testament, the New Covenant, did not begin until the New Covenant was cut between Jesus and God, between God and God, and then begins the New Testament. The New Covenant is explained to us largely by Paul through the letters that he wrote while he was in prison most of the time, and through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, through the three that John wrote, through Hebrews, and through the book of Revelation. This explains to us the New Covenant, and Revelations is so cute, because when he gets all through explaining it, then Revelation takes us and ties it all together like one great big marvelous jigsaw puzzle in the round and puts the final seal on it. And you get all excited because here you are seeing the finishing touches of what you've been reading all along. So what we're going to see today are some of these types. Now, when God began, he decided what he would do, and in his mind, it was counted as though it was already done. So, therefore, Jesus is known as the Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundation of the world. We, the church, were considered to be have chosen in God before the world began. God sees it in the totality of its being, so in his mind, it's already existed. But until it comes about and takes place in a process of time, God shows us pictures of what's going to come. And in the Old Testament, we see God's scaffolding. What God is going to do. It's like an architect was going to build a building, and he's got his plan here. And in his mind, the building already exists. He sees it. He sees it structurally. He sees it ethically. He sees it in every aspect already finished. So to him, the building is in his mind. But he draws out his plans on paper and says, this is how we're going to erect what I already see in my mind. And the first thing he does is put up scaffolding in order to support the structure. But when he finishes building the building and the last bit of painting is done, the last brick is laid, he no longer leaves the scaffolding. The scaffolding then is taken away because it's useless now. And we don't go back and admire the scaffolding. I mean, the scaffolding was good, but the building is better. Now, these types are the scaffolding of the reality, which is Jesus Christ. And we can go back and look at the scaffolding and know, yes, that was to show us what the building was going to be like. And this morning, we're going to look at some of the scaffolding. Now, a lot of people do this. A lot of people throw away the building in order to admire the scaffolding. A lot of people do this. They get all put out, you know, and thrilled with, and they don't want to get rid of the scaffolding. They're used to it. It's comfortable. I mean, that scaffolding's been there a long time. We've been working on this building, but I got used to the scaffolding, and they don't want to put it away. But it says in the book of Hebrews that the old covenant that God gave was, it was old, and God put it away because he had a better covenant. Hebrews is the better book. We've got a better Savior, a better sacrifice, a better table, a better covenant, a better priest, a better everything in the book of Hebrews. And so today we're going to look at some of the scaffolding. Some of the pictures are the shadows that came to tell us about Jesus. If I walked into the room and here's my shadow, the shadow is good for if you didn't see, if I wasn't standing in the light. It would be good to have a shadow because you knew where there's a shadow, there's a reality. You see? So this is the shadow. Jesus is the reality. But you're not going to get all, you know, taken up with the shadow when the reality comes on the scene. If I walk in here and there's a door here and you can't see me, but you can see my cast my shadow ahead of me, and you say, I know Liz is there because there's her shadow. But the minute I come into the room, I want you to forget the shadow. I mean, I'm here. Love me. I'm what wants the emphasis now. So today we're going to look at some of these shadows. And I get excited about these shadows because I think, look at what God has done. Way back those thousands of years, His shadows are perfectly true to form. They're not distorted at all. And you can go back from the perspective of the New Testament where we are now and look at what God did in the Old Testament and you get all excited about it. You say, oh my goodness, how could those dummies not see that? But remember, you're looking at it from the perspective of the finished work. They were walking it out. They were walking it out, and there's a lot of difference. I'd like us to look, first of all, at Noah. We talked about him last week and his position in the flood, but I'd like for us to consider Noah as a type or a picture or a shadow of Christ who was to come. Now, you can take this type business and run to seed on it, you know. You can just run to absolute bananas. We're going to look at a few things, but we're not going to go crazy with it. And Noah forms an excellent picture of Jesus in many areas. First of all, in his name. Look, if you will, in the 5th chapter at the 29th verse. And Lamech, this is Noah's daddy, and Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which God has cursed. 2 or 3 weeks ago I was looking at that and I was saying, Lord, there's a squirrel in that hole somewhere. What on earth is the, I just felt in my spirit there's something important about that and I didn't know what it was. The word Noah, the name Noah, means rest. That's what his name means. You know, all Hebrew names have a further meaning. Usually children were not named until either they had exhibited some character trait or unless it was going to say something about that child, something about him to come. And this child was named Rest. Because Lamech, Noah's daddy, said, this boy is going to give us rest and comfort. Now, it's very important to know that the Scripture says in Isaiah 11 that, speaking of Messiah, that his rest will be glorious. There's a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews talking about us entering into the rest of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the rest of God. Jesus is the comfort of God. He is the God of all comfort because He delivers us from the curse of the law. And Lamech said, look at that little baby. Said He's going to give us rest from all of our hard work to try to till the ground that has been cursed because of great-granddaddy Adam's fall. And so Jesus is the comfort and the rest of God that delivers us from all the hard work that the law put on us that said, do this and do this and do that and do this and don't do that. And it was hard and we couldn't do it. We could never measure up. And then along came Jesus, the rest of God, who took on himself the nature of sin and fulfilled and kept every single law and then gave himself to die for that sin, and we in him rest from all our labors because Jesus has done it all. And there's nothing to add to what he's done. We can lay ourselves down and rest. And at the same time, it frees us into the energy of the Spirit. We don't just fold our hands and said, well, God, let it come. You know, let's enter into the kingdom. It delivers us from frantically trying to assure ourselves of a right standing before God that we never can do and liberates us to rest in God and let Him express Himself through us. So Noah forms a real picture are a shadow of Jesus in the very fact of his name. Noah, rest, and Jesus Christ, the rest of God. Now look at, remember when he said over in Matthew, he said, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what?
Rest.
You've been burdened down with the weight of the law. It's just carried you and pushed you down and squashed you in the dirt. He said, you come to me. I'll carry the law, and it'll never have to be carried again. And then I will, in you, do the very things that the law couldn't do. I'll keep the law in you, and it will be done in the law of love. Do you realize that the root of every one of the Ten Commandments is love? I mean, if you were love, you wouldn't have any other gods before the Lord. If you were love, you wouldn't murder your neighbor. If you were love, you wouldn't lie. All those Ten Commandments are the expression of God who is love. And you know, I've said before that you could do pretty good with the first nine, because they all have to do with conduct. I mean, you'd have to be a super person, you know, but I hadn't met any of those. But I mean, it is conceivable that there was somebody who was so super, so terrific, that he never broke one of the Ten Commandments, but he would fall flat on his face as soon as he got to number 10. Because number 10 says, you shall not covet. And the word covet has to do with your attitude. It means, and you shall not even want to do any of the above nine. Oh, well, you know, that blows it all to kingdom come right there. You shall not even want to. You might manage it, but let's face it, we want to. If we didn't break the law, it would be only because we gritted our teeth and just by might and main didn't. But the 10th one gets us all. It makes a final full sweep, and we all stand guilty before the law. And yet Jesus, the rest of God, kept every one of them, and all the force of the law rolled off on him. Because you see, sickness was a part of the law. Sickness came in under when sin came in, when death came in, and sickness is the forerunner of death. And all of that rolled over on Jesus. Have you ever wondered why he suffered so terribly? I mean, it was one thing for him to die, but couldn't it have been in one fell swoop? Have you ever thought, oh, I don't, Lord, just take me when you want me, but I don't want to linger. You know, don't want to linger. But Jesus took not only the penalty of the law, but he took all of the accompanying curses that went along with it, which included sickness, which included being forsaken, which included suffering, which included being beaten, and which included being smitten, and which included everything. He suffered the full impact of the law, and the whole thing rolled over on him. He who had never known sin, he who had never been separated from the Father, is suddenly engulfed and takes within himself the very principle of sin and everything that goes with it. And through that, we are brought into rest. God has done it. It is enough. It is finished. And Noah gives us, in his name, a good picture of that. Now also, look in the 6th chapter and the 8th verse. You see where it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In some it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was the only man alive in whom God delighted. The scripture says above that all the earth had gone away from God. They had all turned. There was nothing but violence. And this includes Mrs. Noah and all the little Noahs. They never say that they were saved for anything. It was because of Noah's grace that he found in God's sight that his family got in on it. And Noah delighted God himself. It says, and Noah walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says of the Lord Jesus, when he was baptized, the first spoken word, a comment of the Father on the person of Jesus was this, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus found favor in the eyes of God. It says in John 1:14 that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Aren't you glad? Down in the 17th verse it says that grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. And the scriptures talk about the gracious words that came from his mouth. Aren't you glad that grace and truth came through Jesus? I'm so glad that it wasn't truth and grace. You see, that's Old Testament. Old Testament is truth, and you stick to truth, and then grace comes. But in Jesus, grace came first, and then the truth. You see, truth kills. Truth destroys. Truth annihilates. You want to destroy somebody totally? Give them the absolute blank facts about themselves, and you'll destroy them. We can't stand it. And the truth of God is that we are totally alienated from God, deserving nothing but the wrath of God, and that kills us. But Jesus is the grace of God, and grace came first. Grace says, I'm going to pay the penalty, and this is what it is. That's the truth. The grace says, I'll pay the price, and that's before you even know what the price is. And then it says, and this is the price. So grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. So many people are trying to bring mankind under bondage to truth and then grace. You know, if you measure up, then be all right. But not Jesus. Jesus says grace first and then truth. And the truth is not unadulterated. The truth is not not affected. Truth remains truth. But first of all, it's covered and showered in the grace of God. Then truth can be met. Then I can look at myself. If I look at myself in Jesus, I can stand it then. I mean, I'm just as rotten as I ever was going to be, but I can stand it. You can stand the situations in life if you will see them in God. You can stand the hardest thing that life can deal out to you if you will see it as you look through God and see it. But if you just see the situation, it'll devastate you. But if you see it knowing, my God has His hand on this, nothing can come to me except that it comes through Him first. He is the door to the sheepfold, and He's laying down across the door, and nobody can get into me except they get over God first. So God must have allowed this to come about. I'm going to stand against the wickedness and evilness in it. What is there in me, my Father? Or what is there in this situation that is good for me? What are you going to benefit me with this? How is this going to reveal to me your person? In that way, you can face the situation, not aligning yourself with it and not agreeing with it, but knowing that my God rules, He reigns. This past week, and not just this past week, but primarily this past week, God has been reminding me over and over again that He reigns. He reigns. He rules. God reigns. He is in utter and absolute and total charge. And nothing can come about. Don't think for one moment that there are two gods in the world and one of them is the devil and he and the Lord are battling out to see who's going to be top dog. Oh no, that is not the way it is at all. Jesus Christ is reigning now and the devil is bound. There is a very dear and precious friend of mine who does not understand this. And I'm not smart enough to be able to articulate it to her. And after we talked, I got back, I think I could do a better job now. You know how you do after you think about it a little bit, you figure out how you could do it better. But she could not see and understand how I could say that the devil is bound. And I realized what her, of course, I wasn't explaining it well enough. I wasn't getting through. But the fact is this, that she would say, and rightly so, what about wars and all the horrors and the muck and the disaster of the world? You mean to tell me that the devil is bound in the face of all that? And I would have to say, yes, he is. But you see, the truth, the fact is, he's not bound as far as the world is concerned. But he is bound as far as the Christian is concerned. And he can only go so far. He has been limited. He has been tied down, and he can only go as far as God permits him, or as we permit him. Now, a lot of times, the Christian lets the devil stomp all over him, and they don't have to. Many times, we do it through ignorance, through laziness. But God has bound the devil, and Jesus, when he ascended on high, took the weapons of the devil. He spoiled him, he said, before I openly, he did it publicly, he spoiled him. And the devil is, now, if you will allow me to say this, the devil is a created being who is now here to be your servant, not to run and fetch for you, but in order that you might see the revealed majesty and magnitude of our God ruling and reigning in the universe. And when the devil attacks you, and I don't say that he does not, of course he does, when the devil attacks you, understand this. He has not slipped up behind God's back and gotten a jab at you. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you've given an opening to him and you've sinned. But it means this. I am being allowed to grow up, and God is taking my enemy, the devil, and he's turning him into my servant. And this situation is going to reveal to me the majesty of my Father. I'm going to learn something about God in this situation. And that way you are not under the oppressive heel of evil. No, indeed not. The world is. The others that live in the world, they're under the oppressive heel of evil. But we are not. We are reigning, in fact, with Jesus Christ. And our enemy has been turned into our servant to bring about and produce within us and to reveal to us that of our Father, which is going to complete us and grow us up. Do you know that if you don't, and I told you this tale about the man who said he watched monarch butterflies coming out of their cocoons, or some butterflies, I don't know if he said what kind, and he said he thought as a child that he would do the butterflies a big favor, and he took a razor blade and slit the end of the cocoon, because for a whole day they fought and fought and fought to get out of that cocoon. And so he slit the cocoon and allowed them to come out easier, and he thought he had done such a favor for the butterfly, and yet the butterflies were never able to fly then, because it was the conflict of getting out of the cocoon that played the part in them being able to structurally grow to strength enough to fly. Now, I want you to understand that God does not send evil on you. Don't ever believe that. Don't ever say, God is doing this. Why did God do this to me? He didn't have anything to do with it. There's enough around that wants to do evil to you that God didn't have to have any part in it. But he takes what's available, and he'll turn it to your good. And your enemy will bring against you a great evil, a great attack. And you'll say, oh my goodness, the devil is just beating me down. And he may be doing his very best. But understand that the Lord is aware that in the midst of conflict is where your strength comes, where your revelation of his ability and his completeness comes. And you, something horrible comes on you. And you think, oh, why me? You know, why me? Well, why not? You know, why not? I mean, you're no sweeter than anybody else. And why shouldn't the difficulty come on you? And when it does, the question is not why me, but what now? What am I going to do with this thing? And what you're going to do with it is to resist it and to yield yourself to God. You say, Lord, this is a bitter thing that's come on me. What were you doing, Lord? You really messed up, God. You were down to the store or something, and while you were gone, look what happened to me. And, you know, why, you weren't on the job too good, Lord. And the Father says, don't look at the situation. These things are common to man. You're no special sweetheart. I mean, it's just like walking down the road. You get your feet dirty, not because you did something horrible, but because it happens to be dirty down there. And you're walking down the road. We're down here in it. And when it comes on you, my desire is that this will train you and for you to use it for your good. Look that thing smack dab in the eye as a child of the Most High God and say, Lord, what are you going to do in this? I see this horrible trouble. Yeah, I see it. And it's not fair. And it hurts. And I don't like it. But I'm going to look right through it. And on right through it, I see God, who is in control of the whole universe. Why, this thing even couldn't come about unless God knew about it. What are we going to do with this thing, Lord, you and me? What are you teaching me in this, Lord? What am I going to get to see about you in this? How am I going to see your glory magnified and your strength displayed? And you do what God always does. You turn your enemy into your servant. You turn your enemy into your servant. Now, there's a big teaching that goes on. And part of the basis of this, you just run the devil away. Just run him off. Just knock him in the head and kill him and just run him off. That if you're living the victorious life, you're going to be healthy and happy forever, and it's going to be sunshine and roses with petals in your path. Forget that. That'll do pretty good for a while, but it'll break down eventually because you get tired of thinking positive. And let's face it, confessing something is true. If it's a lie, it's a lie. I don't care how much you say it's true. If it's not true, it's a lie, and you know it. You don't have to confess something in order to make it true. You confess it because it is true. Now, there's a difference. There is a difference. A lot of people are taking the Word of God and confessing it in hopes that if they confess it enough, it'll suddenly become true. Hello, hello. You with me? You know what I'm talking about? But that it's not what they're doing is wrong, but it's they're doing it from a wrong platform, and so eventually it'll fall apart in their mouth, and it'll give ashes to them, and their faith will become under attack. Confessing the Word of God is not in order that it will be true. It's because it is true already, and you're saying what is absolutely so. Now, there's a difference. Your spirit knows when you lie. I mean, you might fool yourself, but you won't fool your spirit. And if you say, I believe thus and thus and thus, and you don't really, your spirit knows you're a big old liar. And it will not come about. But you say what God has said, not in order that it might be so, but because it is so. And there's a great difference in that. And sometimes you need God's revelation before you can stand on what He has said. You need Him to show you, hey, that's so. And that's what you call it, quickens to your spirit. It comes alive to you. You say, man alive, that is so. I've known that all my life. But it's true. It's true. Every time I think about this, I think about Father John Bertolucci, who, remember his testimony, said he went to this group of these outlaw parishioners that were over here in this little house by themselves praying, and said when he suddenly saw the reality of the baptism within the Holy Spirit, and he saw, he said, oh, it's true, it's true, it's true. And some thought, said, well, of course it's true. Hallelujah, amen. Of course it's true. Well, you see, there's a difference there. It's one thing to know something's true in your mind, but it's another thing to know it in your spirit. Man, when you know it in your spirit, you can stand on that because that's bedrock. And the Holy Ghost is the one who makes it real to you. Where on earth did I happen to do all that? Let's see. Okay, look at the ninth verse. It says here, we are talking about Noah, that these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, the phrase here that I'm going to look at, as these are the records of the generations of Noah. The generations of Noah mean that Noah had was perfect. The King James says he's perfect in his generations. And it means that he was physically uncontaminated. You will recall that the preceding few verses of Scripture gives us a description of the contamination of the human race that came about through the sons of God marrying with the daughters of men. And remember, we talked about the two theories of what that is. Some of them say that's angels that came down and took human form and married human girls. Others say it and produced a monstrosity or a mutation, a race of giants. Nephilim, it was called. It's a Hebrew word. Then there are others who say, no, that the sons of God are those that were born of the seed of Seth, like Noah and them, and that they married the daughters that descended from Cain, which were the daughters of men, and they produced a seed of mutants or great giants. Don't make a bit of difference. It's not making it to us. If it's important to know the reality of it, we'd probably been told. The fact is that through this series of events, whatever it was, the whole human race became corrupted physically. There were mutants. There were those who were great giant people, and probably other types of mutants, though it doesn't say so. But one thing we do know, and that is that the family of Noah, and Noah himself, was uncontaminated by this intermarrying, whatever nature it was. But that Noah's family, his family line, his seed, and his bloodline was uncontaminated by it physically. And this is a marvelous picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world, born not by Mary, but of Mary. He took on Mary's humanity. Remember that Jesus' Father is the Holy Spirit. So He had His Father's nature. But He also took on Himself the nature of His mother. He was the perfection. He was God-man. Totally God. Totally man. Without any of the taint of the sin nature, because He didn't have a human father. We'll go. We've had a study on that before, haven't we? Haven't we studied that in this group? We've touched on that before. And so Jesus also was untainted. He did not have the humanity, the taint of a fallen humanity on Him. He did not have a sin nature. He had a human nature, but a sinless human nature. But don't think that Mary was sort of like an incubator, that the Holy Spirit put the seed into her womb and that it grew without any connection to her whatsoever. No, indeed not. When a man and a woman make love and a child comes out of that union, the child shares from both parents. From both parents. And Jesus shared from Mary. He took on her humanity. He did not take on the sin. He took on her humanity. And so, he is the perfection of the unpolluted humanity. Jesus didn't live in the physical, in his divinity. People say, well, you know, he's Jesus, you know, he's God, what do you expect? You know, I can't be like that. But Jesus laid aside his kingly rights, and he operated under the same mandate that you and I do. He said, I only do the things I see my Father do, and I only say the things that I see my Father say. He operated under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit, the same way you and I do. And when he did the miraculous, he did not do them out of his own strength. He lived his life, and he died death as a human being. And so Jesus was not the expression of total divinity. He was the pure divinity. Jesus, in the physical, was the expression of the perfection of humanity. A human being that sweats and burps and itches and walks and has a job and a regular, ordinary person who has a very undramatic first year, 30 years of his life, so undramatic that they don't even write but a couple things about it. Just, you know, it wasn't nothing to write home about. And so he's just an ordinary fella. He lived as an ordinary human being, as a human being. But now he is the perfection of humanity, the perfection of godliness enthroned. You realize that God decreed that man would have the final say on earth. He gave to Adam, remember, in the first book of Genesis, and to Eve, Eve was still in Adam at the time, and he gave to them the authority to subjugate the entire world and to bring it under dominion and to rule it. God has decreed many things, remember. We went through a series of God's decrees. And God, one of the decrees God has given is that man will have the final say on earth. I mean, what man says will be, that's going to be it. Man will have the final say on earth. And God is not going to overstep his own decrees. And so since man has the final say on earth, it must be a man who redeems the race. Since only a man could cause the fall of the race, which Adam did, then only a man could redeem that race. The angels couldn't do it because angels don't know sin. Angels are created beings to be service, to servants to the Most High God. Angels don't have choice. The animals certainly couldn't do it. I mean, they couldn't redeem a man. You could take 1,000,000,000 animals. How many animals is worth a man? I mean, a man is worth all the animals in the universe. An animal couldn't buy back and redeem man. And we say it very reverently, but even God was no use. After all, he's not a man. He's never experienced sin. So a man, where could they be found? A man that did not have the nature of sin and was worth all the whole creation put together and could do again and undo that which the first man had done. You see why Jesus had to be a man? And the miracle that I never, ever quite overcome the wonder of is that Jesus Christ, God, is one of the family. God has entered into the human race. God is a human being. That just, I get bright lights in my spirit when I think, I mean, God is a man, and yet he never ceased for one moment to be totally God. And he never ceases for one moment to be totally man. He is the God-man. He has become one of our race. He's called the Redeemer. You know what the Redeemer means? The Hebrew is Goel. G-O-A-L, I think, or A-L-E, I'm not sure. But it's according to the law of the ancient Hebrews. When a person, it was a kinsman, when a person sold himself into slavery because he couldn't pay a debt, and he could only serve for 6 years, and then he was freed on the seventh. His debt was canceled out. But when a person had lost his property, or a person was fixing to lose his inheritance or whatever it was, his kinsman, his next of kin, whether it was a brother or an uncle or a cousin, whoever, was obligated to step in and bail him out. He was obligated to. It wasn't a matter of choice. I mean, he might hate his guts. He might like to see him dead on the side of the road. But if he got himself in a situation he couldn't handle, his kinsman was obligated to step in there and get him out. And remember when Ruth, the Moabitess, one of an accursed race, married one of Naomi and her husband's sons, and came back to Bethlehem with Naomi to their hometown, and she went out into the fields to glean. According to the law, they had to don't clean the corners of the field and don't get to go back and gather up what you missed. Leave that for the poor and those who are widowed and orphans who don't have any substance. And when she went in the fields to glean, and she happened, I love the way it says it, it was her hap to light, as the King James says, on the field of Boaz. And when she got back home and told Naomi that, Naomi got all excited. She says, "Oh, girl, don't you know? He's one of our near kinsmen. He can buy back our property for us. He can get us out of poverty and living from hand to mouth. He can get us out of this horrible situation that we're in." And so Boaz, after Ruth followed Naomi's instructions, and there's the cutest thing. We'll have to study Ruth. But when Boaz said, "Yes, I am one of your near kinsmen, but there's one closer than me. And it's his right and his obligation to redeem your property by marrying you if he will." And so he said, "But if he won't, I will." So they went to this fella, and the fella says, first he said he was going to do it, and then he got to checking out what it was going to cost him. He says, "Well, I don't know. I can't do it." Now, the lowest possible thing that you could do was refuse to be the goel for your kinsman. I mean, you just smacked of no honor at all. You were lower than a dog's leg. I mean, what could a fella like that be worth? And so when he refused to buy back Ruth's property by marrying her, she took off her shoe and she gave it to him and she spat. I mean, she said, "What are you?" You know. And then Boaz was able to step in and do the part of a kinsman for her. Now he bought her back. And not only, remember, she was the cursed race. I mean, she was a Gentile, a dog, the lowest of the low. And he married her. And when he married her, she became heir to everything that was his, and he was the richest man in town. And suddenly she took off those old smelly clothes that she had worn in that trip and that they had woven over there in the land of Moab, in the Gentile land, and she wore the beautiful garments that belonged to the king. Suddenly all the honor that came to Boaz was hers. Suddenly her name was changed. She's Mrs. Boaz now. I mean, everything that belonged to Boaz now was hers and counted as hers, and she got all his honor. And where he went, she went. She was now Mrs. Boaz, and he was her Goel. Now, Jesus, in the presence of the Father, in the eternities and the timeless spans of eternity, saw that the human race was the accursed people, without hope, without a prayer in hell, if you'll pardon my saying it. I mean, what could we do? How could we appear before God? We were utterly sinful. We were totally depraved. We were the opposite of God. In other words, we didn't have any hope. No hope, no hope. And we didn't even have any kinsmen. None of our kinsmen could help us. I mean, look over here. She's no better than me. Marie couldn't help me out. Why, she'd have to die for her sins first, and then she'd be dead when she's going to die for mine. You know, no hope. Every place we looked, we didn't have anywhere to turn. How are we doing by now? And so, what could we do? There was no one that we could turn to. And then Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, was born into the human race and became our kinsman. He's one of us. He's one of the family. And he was utterly sinless. He was worth the whole human race put together. The only human without sin. And he, because he was our kinsman, did a kinsman part for us. And he bought us back We had been sold by Father Adam into the slave markets of sin. And we couldn't redeem ourselves because we were slaves to sin. And the devil was our master. And we belonged to him, hoof and toenail. And he worked us as a hard taskmaster. And there we were, standing in the slave market of sin, totally lost, and ready to go down the tube for the last gulp. And suddenly, one of our family stepped up, somebody we didn't know was in the family. And he stepped up and he said, "I'll pay that debt." Now, it wasn't his debt. He didn't have anything to do with it. He says, "Put that one down on my tab. I'll pay for that. I'll pay for that sin. I say it must be paid, and I'll pay it." And our kinsman redeemer, our Goel, our brother, Jesus, one of the family, steps up and buys us back. And the price was his own life, which is more than I can even put into words, his own life. He who had never been separated from the Father, who never knew the blackness of sin, who never knew the loneliness of sin, who never knew the horror and the filth of the sinful nature of being apart from the Father, he of his own free will embraced it to himself. And he paid the full price, everything that the law demanded, Jesus paid that he didn't owe, but we owed it. And he became sin. And God poured out on him the full and just wrath that sin demanded. And Jesus took it all. He took it all for us because he's a member of the family. Remember when in the wilderness Moses lifted up the serpent when the people began to be bitten by the snakes? And remember, the Lord said, "Take some brass," and our brass always speaks of judgment, "and make a snake and lift it up on a pole and tell the people if they'll look at that snake, they'll be healed." They didn't have to want to be healed. They didn't have to believe they'd be healed. All they had to do was just look. And Jesus said, "That was me." John 3. Third time, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus suffered the judgment that brass spoke of God, if you will pardon me for saying it. On the cross, when Jesus embraced sin and became sin and died as sin, he became the snake. Will you understand? We know what the snake stands for all through the scriptures. Will you understand what I mean when I say Jesus became the snake and the snake died on the cross? In the person of Jesus Christ, the snake, the sin, the serpent, that which causes us to sin, the nature of sin, he became that. It says in 1 Corinthians, "He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God." We who knew no righteousness became righteousness. And he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus, in his humanity, was the man, humanity in its perfection. And Noah was perfect in his humanity. His bloodline was untainted. And so is the bloodline of the Lord Jesus. Oh, such a little bitty word, perfect in his generation. Oh, what it means. What it means. When you get into the Word of God, and you begin to see the continuity between what was past and what is now, you'll get all excited about a few little words. And other people will say, "Well, she's off again, you know. There she goes. Yeah, there's nothing to her. What are we going to do with her?" But when you see what those little words, perfect in his generation, Noah was, and you think about the one that he's a picture of, Jesus, who was perfect in his generation, his humanity, complete, but untainted, and what it meant that he was untainted humanity, what it means for us, it becomes perfection. It becomes beauty beyond expression when we think with the thoughts of love about what Jesus has done. The marvel of my life is that God is allowing me to see. I've known what he did. When did we learn what he did? We all were taught from the cradle Jesus died for us. But I'm beginning to see what that means. And the more I see what that means, the more I want to kick and scream and run. And, you know, and then do bodily hurt to anything that's in the way. It's exciting. It's the most marvelous thing. And when you begin to consider it, you know what you're doing? You're dancing the dance of joy with God. You're getting excited and clicking your heels and spiritually do-si-do-ing the Father. Oh, that's kind of horrible to say that, but you know, you're just having the most, oh, God, you're so great. You're so good. You're so smart. Oh, you're so full of goodness. And the Father gets pleasure out of our delight in what He has done. It takes on one of the highest forms of worship and praise when you begin to see what Jesus has done. Well, that's number three. That's terrific. That's great. Let's see here. It said in the ninth verse that Noah was a just man. Now, the word just means righteous. Look at Luke 23:47. We'll never forget this today. I guess it's just as well. Luke 23 and the 47th verse says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened," this is when Jesus is on the cross, "he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent, or righteous, or just. And Noah," the scripture said, "was a just man, and as such he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then it says that Noah walked with God, and this speaks of unbroken fellowship. And we've already touched on the fact that the Lord Jesus walked in unbroken fellowship with the Father until He hung on the cross and became separated. And it was the humanity of Jesus that cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And you know that that's the beginning of Psalm 22. How many of you, I forget what we've studied here, how many of you have ever studied the trilogy, Psalms 22, 23, and 24? Have we done that in this group? Okay. We'll have to do that. Somebody ought to be making notes about these things, and we'll stop and go into these things sometime of what we need to do. Psalms 23, 24, and 22, 23, and 24 go together. They are a unit. And Psalms 22 begins with the with my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There are those who say that they really believe that Jesus quoted the entire 22nd Psalm while he hung on the cross. It's entirely possible, though the scripture does not say so, so it can only be you can only surmise one way or the other. But he did say so many things from this psalm that the thief that hung next to him was able to know that he was the King of Glory. How else did that thief know? Uh-huh. Well, it's a good thought, isn't it? But anyway, Jesus, in his humanity, when he became sin, was naturally separated from the Father. It was the first time he had ever had separation from the Father. There had never been any broken fellowship between the two of them, because sin is what breaks the fellowship between us and the Father. And Jesus had never known sin. And so he cried out in his humanity, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the word God there is El, my El. And El is a part of the word Elohim that we saw in Genesis 1 that speaks of the multiplicity in the Godhead. It is a plural word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's always used with a singular verb. So really it says, "and the gods," he said, it's Elohim. And Jesus says, "my El, my Creator." He spoke as man there, not as God. But man, I'm speaking as a creature, as a created being, one that is born into the created race. My El, my Creator, why hast thou forsaken me? It was his humanity that cried out. And here we find also that Noah had a work to do, a divine work that was instructed to him to do. God told him just how to go about it and what to do. And he's a perfect picture of Jesus, because Jesus had a work to do. And Jesus knew what that work was. When he came into the knowledge of what that work was, we don't know. Because we do know that he so subjected himself to the human race that he was born just like any baby is, and he didn't even know he was there. Don't think that Jesus lay in the crib and that he stuck out his hands and he did all these. There's a whole bunch of silly little old traditional tales that are up, kind of like, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk thing. And they're just tradition. I mean, the Bible doesn't say it, forget it. It's not important. You don't have to spend time on it. But the marvel, it wouldn't have been a marvel if here lay a baby in the manger and he was God and he knew he was God. Yeah, I'm a baby, all right, look at that, I'm a baby, but I'm God. That's no particular marvel. But the marvel is that Jesus so subjected himself to being to the human race that he came along just like a human does. Did you know you were laying in the bed when you were born? You didn't know you were there. No, you didn't know you were there. You began to acquire information, and all your information was stimuli. Either it was wet or hungry, and that was the only information you had, you know. You knew comfort, and you knew fear. You knew warmth and you knew cold. You knew hunger and you knew satisfaction. But other than that, you didn't know. And you gradually begin to acquire information and assimilate it, and you begin to grow physically as well. And Jesus did the same thing. We know one thing. When he was 12 years old, he knew what it was all about. He didn't know why, necessarily, or the ways it was going to be. But we know it at 12 years old, a young boy was being prepared for his bar mitzvah, when he became a son of the law. In other words, he was able to go to temple and he was able to sit and answer questions. He couldn't ask them yet, but he could go and sit and answer, you know, and listen in with the big folks. But when he became 12, in his year of preparation to become a son of the law, he began to apprentice to his father's business. Every young Jewish boy did. He apprenticed to his father's business, whatever he was, a shepherd, or a watchmaker, or a carpenter, or whatever. You see, he apprenticed, and therefore, when he came into age to be able to support a wife, he had a business and a livelihood. And when Mary and Joseph came back to find Jesus after they got lost him, and Mary began to fuss at him, can't you just see her? Man, I told you to stay with your daddy, you know. And she said, son, why have you done us like this? I've been worried sick, you know. Where have you been? And he said, well, you remember where he was? He was standing in the temple, and he was talking with the doctors, or those important people who were teachers of the law, and they were astounded at his concepts and his grasp. And the questions that he asked him were so astounding to them, because they themselves had no greater grasp of it. And they saw he's got intuition and knowledge and perceptions that others don't have. And there he was talking about the things of the Word of God and the work of God. And he said, why have you done us like this, boy? And he said, well, didn't you know I should be about my father's business? After all, he's 12 years old. It was time to apprentice to his father's business. And who was Jesus' father? It was God. That's right. It wasn't Joseph. It was God. And he said, well, I'm 12. Aren't I supposed to be apprenticed to my father's business now? He knew who his father was then. He knew that his business, his work on earth, was not in the carpenter shop. And yet, for the next, 20 or 18 years or so, he spent in the carpenter shop, 9 to 5. Can you imagine Jesus coming in and reading the afternoon paper and eating supper and, you know, playing a few games of bingo or chess or whatever, and going to bed, and you know Jesus, you know, and he's down there on Main Street. He sharpened my plow last week. You know, he fixed the leg on my chair. You know him. He says he's God. Have you heard? You can understand the people's attitude. He grew up, played with my Johnny, you know, stole pies off of the windowsill. You know how it was. They sneaked cookies, and they did. You know him. He's down the street. He says he's God. Can't you just imagine the whispering and the stirring that going on? You know? Well, I always did wonder about that family anyway. You know? I did. Besides, you remember the circumstances of his birth. You know, you can just see the wheels turning and the people talking. Well, Jesus, Jesus had a work to do, and he had a divine work to do. And remember when he was going, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and his disciples tried to talk him out. He said, look, your picture's on every post office in town. You hit town and you're going to be arrested. And he said, this is what it is. I set my face. I have come for a work to do, and I will do the work that God has set for me to do. We'll take this. What time is it? Let's see here. Oh, well, that's not bad. We'll take this a little further. Getting tired? Okay. Okay. I always see everybody say as much endurance as me, and I don't never get tired. But I heard Justin Cornwall say that he learned while he was in the seminary a very good rule of thumb to go by. And he said that the mind could only absorb what the seat could withstand. So I try to remember that, you know. Noah did his work alone. Do you know the scripture gives us no indication that anybody helped him? I mean, they may have, you know. But he worked on it for hundreds of years. The scripture didn't say anything about him helping. The only reason I always thought he had help was because in Bible school they showed me pictures of Shem and Ham and them building and hammering, you know. And surely he had help. But he was in charge. It was his work. And he did it alone. And so it was the Lord Jesus. He did his work. Now, he was the perfection of what Noah maybe was the type. Jesus did it alone. And no man could help Jesus. Do you realize that? There was no creature. There was no being. God the Father couldn't help him. God, the Holy Spirit could not help him. Have you ever wondered? You know, the scripture said that Jesus was indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that he did, the Spirit of God was not given to him by measure, and that in him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Do you wonder at what time the Spirit of God removed itself from him? Because Jesus did not die indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He died as sin. He died as man. Perhaps it doesn't say.
It doesn't say he drank the cup, he
did pick up
the cup.
It doesn't say. But you wonder about that. You know, he does say, "Why have you forsaken me?" Maybe it was at that point.
I just read a book by Kenyon that said something about that. So he died spiritually first, and then he died
physically, bodily.
On the cross. That's mm-hmm.
So it could be, you know, it's speculation, but it's a consideration to think about, you know. But Jesus did the work that God had given him to do. The reason he came into the world, he said, "For this cause came I into the world. This is my purpose, my reason for being here. I came to die." He was marked out for death at his birth. Do you know that swaddling clothes are the same things that they wrapped him in to lay him in the sepulcher? It was the Oriental belief that a child's limbs would be strong and if they were held immobile for so long, and that would make strong, straight limbs, you know, take care of bow-leggedness or anything like that. And but the swaddling clothes was the very same thing that at death he was bound with. Same reason. And it's interesting to see he was marked out for death at his birth. And he said, "This is the reason I came into the world." And he was obedient. Noah was obedient to God. And he gives us a good picture of Jesus' obedience, because Jesus was utterly obedient. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus learned obedience. You know, that's kind of mind-boggling, that Jesus Christ learned obedience. And it says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, by the uncomfortable circumstances of life. He learned to obey. It encourages me. I say, "Well, Lord, you learned it too." And I'm just learning. I'm just learning, and I fall on my face, and I say, "Well, you know, I'm just practicing." Jesus learned obedience, the book of Hebrews says, by the things that he suffered. And then when Noah went into the ark, he brought everything that had been committed to his care with him. He didn't leave anything out. And Jesus brought all that was committed to his care. Look, if you will, at John 18:9. One of my favorite little bitty patches of words here. John 18:9. He said, this is when he was being arrested in the garden, coming out from prayer, being arrested by the temple guards. And then he said in the 8th verse, he said, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way," talking about the disciples, those that were with him. And the 9th verse, "that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." Don't you love it? "Of those thou hast given me, I lost not one." And Noah brought them all in the ark, just as God had commanded. And of those that God had given Noah, he lost not one. They all went in with him, and they all came out with him. And then the last thing, in chapter 8, verse 20, when the ark landed on the top of Mount Ararat, Moses, the first thing he did was to build an altar. Marie, were you going to say something?
No.
First thing he did was to build an altar. Now, Jesus, when his work was all done, when he had entered into the human race, taken on the humanity of Mary without losing the divinity of the Holy Spirit, when he had fulfilled the law in every respect, not failing in one point, not even number 10, when he had fulfilled all the law, when he had fulfilled all of the words of the prophets that had to say about him in everything, when he had taken to himself sin, when he had died, when he had separated himself, died spiritually, I'm glad she said that, separated himself, been separated from the Father and became sin, he was on the altar. Noah had to cut down a tree to make an altar. Something had to die Something that grew up out of the dust of the earth had to die in order to make an altar. And something that grew up out of the accursed race, cursed human race, had to die. And he became that altar. Noah made an altar out of trees. Jesus died on an altar of trees. He was the sacrifice that paid fully that which the justice of God demanded. And the further I go, the more precious becomes to me the justice of God. Oh, the justice of God that exacts the last portion of payment for sin. For that one who is utterly holy demands the uttermost and then pays the price that he himself demands. And he paid it on the cross. And the first act of Noah, the one who was to begin the second chance for the world, the whole earth had a second chance now because of Noah. Not because of his kids, but because of Noah. Now the whole earth enters into a new day at the death of Jesus. The whole world entered into a new day when they stepped out of the ark. Had another chance to do it. Another whole opportunity. And Noah worshipped at the beginning of that. And Jesus began and opened up to us the brand new day. The scripture says, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's what it's talking about. The day that Jesus, at his death, burial, and resurrection, ushered in. We are in that new day. And because of the revelation of that, there is nothing left to do but to worship. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless you. O Lord our God, can we ever will fully come under the knowledge, the revelation of the splendor of what you have done and who you are. But, O God, we thank you. For what we don't understand, we thank you. For what we do understand, we bless and glorify you. O God, open our understanding and let us see the delicious morsels and tidbits you've tucked away for us. Let us see the fulfillment in Jesus of all of the Old Testament pictures, that our souls might exalt and our spirits might rejoice, that we might give you pleasure and joy and share your pleasure and give pleasure back to you, that we might fellowship, O Father, with you to the end that you be pleased, because, God, we know when you're pleased, we're going to be thrilled. We thank you for it, Lord, and we love you. We bless your holy and your righteous name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.